Armageddon, a word that evokes fear or fascination, a word that has entered the English language as a metaphor for catastrophic conflict, a word that shows up in the titles of books and movies, in headlines, in the names of hot sauces. In the names of pest control products. Quick Google search of for Armageddon yesterday turned up 21 million hits. Are we in the countdown to Armageddon? Especially after the events of the last 3 or 4 weeks, the conflict going on between Israel and Hezbollah. Rockets that Hezbollah has been firing into Israel have been following very close to Megiddo, the supposed site of the Battle of Armageddon. Will the Mujahideen, the jihadists, bring the West to Armageddon? Recent terrorist attacks, with the disclosure of the potential terrorist attacks earlier this last week, has again made us jittery. Are we headed to Armageddon? Well, the two most famous features of the book of Revelation are the number 666 and the name Armageddon. Both have captured the public imagination while also unsettling it. Given the great amount of material written about 666 and Armageddon, it may surprise you to know that each is mentioned only once in Revelation. Indeed, only once in the whole of Scripture. And that no explanation is given of either term. But this lack of data hasn't prevented great speculation. Nevertheless, despite the lack of data and the wide variety of interpretations, it is clear that John expected his readers to understand the number and the name. Both are given in the context of pastoral counsel to the saints. The number 666 is given in the context of a call for wisdom. The name Armageddon, we'll see, is given in the context of a promise from Jesus. Today we will try to make sense of Armageddon as we come to chapter 16, the pouring out of the seven bowls. Hear the word of the Lord in Revelation chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood, like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were, the Holy One, because you have so judged, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not be naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne, saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great, and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. The seven bowls follow the seven seals and the seven trumpets as the third and final set of divine judgments. The three sets of seven exhibit this, both similarities and differences. The most notable difference is the escalation in intensity. The seals affected a quarter of the earth. The trumpets affected a third of the earth. The bowls affect all of the earth. But this difference serves to heighten the correspondence between the three sets. And it's this correspondence that persuades me to view these three series as three variations upon the one common theme of divine judgment. The narrative sequence of Revelation is a series of visions rather than the things seen in the visions. So there's no need for the seven seals to be followed chronologically by the seven trumpets, then the seven bowls. All three sets of seven portray God's judgment upon rebellious humanity. Judgments which have been displayed, are being displayed, and will be displayed. The first four bowls, like the first four trumpets, affect the four realms of the cosmos: the earth, the sea, the fresh waters, and the heavenly bodies. Four is the number of universality. When God acts, there is no place where his enemies can hide. There is no place to which God will not extend his judgment. There is no place that God will not rid of evil in order to renew the cosmos, in which all is holy. Also, like the trumpets, the bowls are modeled on the plagues with which God struck Pharaoh in Egypt. Indeed, the divine judgments that the seven angels pour out of their bowls are specifically called plagues. In Egypt, Pharaoh was considered divine, claiming status that belonged to God alone. Furthermore, he held God's people captive, oppressing them in cruel bondage. Despite repeated calls from God through his prophet Moses to let his people go so that they might worship him, Pharaoh refused to do so. Therefore, God struck him and his people with plagues to show all parties that he alone was God. They were acts of judgment upon one who set himself up against God and upon those who formed his kingdom. They were also the prelude to the great act that would simultaneously defeat Pharaoh and his armies while delivering God's people. The Egyptians had been deceived into worshiping Pharaoh as divine. In John's visions, the earth dwellers have been deceived into worshiping the beast. Both Pharaoh and the beast were granted their throne by Satan. But Satan is not sovereign of the universe. Therefore, he and those he puts on the throne are imposters. They are counterfeit. They are not worthy of worship. It is the worshippers of the beast who are afflicted by the boils of the first bowl, by the scorching heat of the fourth bowl. It is they who writhe in pain when the beast's kingdom is plunged into darkness by the fifth bowl, as God strikes at the heart of the beast's kingdom and the people, just as he had struck at Pharaoh's kingdom. Just as the plagues in Egypt were both judgments upon and warnings to Pharaoh, calling him to repent and to acknowledge the one true God, so are these plagues poured out of the bowls. But the worshippers of the beast refused to heed God's warnings. After the fourth, fifth, and seventh bowls, we see that mankind refuses to repent, but continues to blaspheme God. The sixth trumpet had evoked the same response. Though God's judgments work salvation, they do not themselves bring about repentance. Instead, as we find out elsewhere in the book, what draws people to repentance is the faithful witness of the saints to Christ, who is himself the faithful witness to God. two heavenly voices break into the vision of the third bowl. An angel praises God for the justice of his judgments, acclaiming him as you who are and who were, the Holy One. A common title for God in the book is the one who is and who was and who is to come. But here the angel omits the third part, for at this point God has come in judgment. Instead, he is hailed as the Holy One. It is his holiness, the fact that he is altogether other, that gives God the authority to judge. He is the creator. All else is created. He therefore has the right to execute judgment on creatures that rebel against him. The offense of which God judges the people here is hostility to his own people. And again, there is poetic justice. They have poured out the saints' blood as if from a cup, and in turn God gives them his cup of blood to drink. His cup contains his wrath, which spills out their blood. The oppressors of God's people have brought this upon their own heads. Judgment is what they deserve. Literally, it's what they are worthy of. Worthy is one of those words that is used exactly 7 times in the book. And with such words, I always wonder, is this coincidence, or are we being told something by that number 7? Who is worthy of what? That's a major question in the book. As creator, God is worthy of all praise and worship, we see in chapter 4. In chapter 5, we see that the Lamb is worthy to open the sealed scroll because he has been slain. This is the turning point of all history. The slain Lamb is therefore also worthy of praise and worship, we see in chapter 5. He is given the same worship as God without contradicting the call to worship God alone. Now, we don't live in an honor-shame culture. Instead, we live in a culture obsessed with self-worth. Therefore, it can be hard for us to grasp the significance of worthiness. The first readers of Revelation would have been considered unworthy by surrounding society. They refused to participate in the idolatrous practices of that society. One of the purposes of this book is to reinforce the saints' understanding of who is worthy and why. God and the Lamb are worthy of worship. God as creator, the Lamb as redeemer. The dragon and the beast are not worthy of worship. Those who worship them are deceived. Though the saints be judged unworthy by the world and even put to death, if they just hold on to Jesus, he will judge them worthy. Jesus tells the faithful saints in Sardis that they are worthy of wearing white garments. Their worth lies not in themselves, but in the Lamb to whom they bear faithful witness. Conversely, those who judge them unworthy in this world will themselves be found worthy only of judgment. Yes, affirms the altar on which the prayers of the saints had been offered up to God, the altar from which the censer had been filled with fire and hurled to the earth. In his judgments, God vindicates both himself and his people. Since he is holy, he vindicates himself by removing that which is not holy from his world. In doing so, he shows his righteousness. But God shows his righteousness in such a way as to bring about salvation. He vindicates his people when he judges those who oppress them. He thereby shows that it is his people, not their oppressors, who are in the right, who are worthy. Well, the similarity between the trumpets and the bowls is seen again in the 6th of each series. The blowing of the 6th trumpet released 2 myriad troops who had been held back at the river Euphrates. The 6th bowl causes the Euphrates to dry up, opening the way for the kings of the east. The Euphrates is over 1,700 miles long. It's the longest river in the Middle East. It never dries up. It forms one of the great natural borders of the ancient world. From the perspective of Old Testament Israel, beyond the Euphrates lay her enemies, Assyria and Babylon. From the perspective of Rome, beyond the Euphrates lay her nemesis, Parthia. The drying up of the river prepares the way for invasions by God's instruments of judgment. But there is more. The Euphrates flowed through the center of Babylon. through Isaiah and Jeremiah, the Lord announced that he would dry up Babylon's waters as a prelude to her fall. The drying up of the Euphrates, therefore, signals that the fall of Babylon is at hand. John next sees three demonic spirits looking like frogs, another echo of the plagues in Egypt. These spirits originate in the counterfeit trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Empowered by this satanic troika, the spirits gather the kings of earth to a great battle. We are told both the time and the place of this battle. It will occur on the great day of God Almighty, and it will occur at a place called Armageddon. The great day of God Almighty is the day when God accomplishes both judgment and salvation. Israel of old thought that this day of the Lord announced by the prophets would be a single event when God would set everything right. God did set things right. He raised up his Messiah, Cyrus, to fell Babylon and release his people from captivity. But it became evident that more was needed. Not everything was right yet. The battle on the day of the Lord took place again on the cross. Through his Messiah, Jesus, God brought judgment upon sin, death, and Satan, liberating his people from a greater captivity. But it is evident that neither judgment nor salvation is yet complete. We await the day when God will bring final judgment on his enemies and will thus complete the salvation of his people and of the world that he has made. The site of this final event is Armageddon. This Hebrew name, written in Greek characters, has become one of the most famous names of all time. But what does it mean, and where is it? Well, the standard interpretation of this name is that it is Har Megiddo, the mount or hill of Megiddo. Megiddo was a strategic town in ancient Israel. It lay on the coastal highway that was the main artery between Egypt in the south and Anatolia and Mesopotamia in the north. And at Megiddo, this highway emerged from a narrow ravine onto the Jezreel plain. It was a bottleneck. And over the past 3,500 years, many strategic battles have been fought here. Some we read of in the Old Testament, others we know from extra-biblical sources. 20th century, numerous battles have been fought there. But Megiddo does not sit on a mountain. Well, perhaps the hill of Megiddo refers to the tell, the mound of rubble on which the city was built. Or perhaps it refers to Mount Carmel, which lies behind the city. The standard interpretation is that at the Battle of Armageddon, 200 million troops from the east will sweep across the Euphrates River and gather at Megiddo for a final battle against God and his people. But there is another way of understanding the name Armageddon, one which I think makes better sense of the context. Armageddon can be read as Har Moed, the Mount of Assembly. John provides a clue in his choice of verb. Armageddon is the place where the demonic spirits gather or assemble the kings of the earth for battle. Interpreting the name as Mount of Assembly fits the context of this gathering for war. It also allows a connection to be drawn with an Old Testament passage celebrating the fall of the king of Babylon. A passage that is fairly well known. Chapter 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. The sin of the king of Babylon was to aspire to be like God. He desired to sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly. Now we don't know which king this song was directed at, but this attitude was true of all of the kings of Assyria and Babylon, as it had been true of Pharaoh, as it would later be true of the Roman emperors. This attitude was true also of the empires represented by those rulers. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Rome. They aspired to the utmost heights, but were thrown down to the utmost depths. Behind all these rulers and empires lurks Satan, whose behavior they mimic. Satan aspired to be like God, but has been thrown out of heaven. His home now is the abyss, the antipode of heaven. But his fall is not yet complete. The great day of the Lord is coming when Satan will be thrown down to the utmost depths, down to the lake of fire, whence he can never again rise. The Mount of Assembly is the place where God sits enthroned with his court. This court consists of heavenly beings, the cherubim, elders, angels, that we see assembled around the throne, worshiping God. To this court, God is also adding earthly beings, humans redeemed by the Lamb. Here on Mount Zion, he has installed the Lamb as his king. Here on Mount Zion, we see the 144,000, the followers of the Lamb. Satan's assault on the Mount of Assembly is therefore an assault against the Lamb and his followers. Interpreting Armageddon this way provides a better fit with the other depictions of this battle. In chapter 17, it's the 10 kings who share the beast's power, who make war against the Lamb and his followers. In chapter 19, it's the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, who gather to battle against the rider on the horse and his army. In chapter 20, it's the dragon, Satan, who gathers the nations to battle against God's people. To quote Don Carson's hymn that was sung as our offertory, "The enemy is fearsome, his fury terrifies. He looks all-powerful." That's why the dragon is portrayed with 7 heads and 10 horns, and the beast is portrayed with 7 horns and 10 heads. But the Lamb will overcome them, because he is King of kings and Lord of lords. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That is, Satan and the nations. And the devil was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. As soon as battle is joined, it's over. Well, are these 4 separate last battles? Or are they all the same battle? Well, I think they are the same battle. A battle that has taken place, is taking place, and will take place. Satan constantly wages war against the Lamb and his people. That's his modus operandi. The Lamb has defeated Satan in his death, resurrection, and exaltation. The Lamb is continuing to defeat Satan in his assaults on the church. And the time is coming when the defeat shall be complete. What will this final battle look like? I have no idea. But the last thing I expect is a pitched battle at Megiddo. Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him, had asked the worshippers of the dragon and the worshippers of the beast. If you look just in the seen world, then the presumed answer is no one. But John is shown into heaven, into the unseen world. And there he sees the rider on the white horse, the divine warrior, Jesus. With justice, he judges and makes war. Who can oppose the beast? Jesus, whom God has appointed King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus has defeated Satan and his beastly helpers by doing the exact opposite of Satan. Satan aspired to be like God, to be seated in the utmost heights, but was cast down to the utmost depths. Jesus laid aside his equality with God, humbling himself as a servant, obedient even to death on a cross. Wherefore God has exalted him to the highest place, worthy of all worship. There you have it in a nutshell. The pride of Satan versus the humility of Christ. That is the fundamental conflict in the world. But the battle has already been won. God has judged the pride of Satan and vindicated the humility of his Son. Indeed, it is precisely the humiliation of his Son that he has used to judge the pride of Satan. The world is no longer ruled by tyranny, by deception, by might is right. The kingdom of this world has fallen, is falling, and must fall, to be replaced by the kingdom of God. God who gives his own son to buy back rebels at such cost. Revelation is a pastoral book, a letter written by John to help churches in their daily lives. Just as John gave the number 666 within a piece of pastoral advice, so he does with the name Armageddon. Verse 16 could flow right on from verse 14 as a continuation of the same sentence. But into the middle of this sentence, John has embedded verse 15. It's a word of pastoral counsel from Jesus himself. "Behold, I come like a thief," says Jesus, repeating the counsel that he gave to the church in Sardis. Repeatedly in this book, Jesus says to his people, "I am coming." 7 times using this verb, 3 times using a synonym, for a total of 10. He follows this with a beatitude, the 3rd of 7 in the book. "Blessed is he who stays awake," or "blessed is the one who is watchful." Watchful for what? Not for Armageddon, but for the return of Jesus. In the countdown to Armageddon, the forces of evil look strong, but our gaze is to be onto the Lamb, for it is he who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If by the time you get to the end of Revelation, you're still trying to figure out 666 and Armageddon, you've missed the point of the book. Then your gaze is on the beast. The book ends with Jesus again saying, "I am coming soon." To which John responds, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." Well, before any battle of Armageddon is even fought, the seventh angel pours out his bowl. A cry of triumph comes from the throne, from God himself. "It is done. It has happened." Lightning, thunder, an earthquake announce the arrival of God, his appearance in awesome majesty. These phenomena had accompanied God's appearance to his people at Sinai. With ever-increasing intensity, they've accompanied the manifestation of his presence in heaven in chapter 4, and the manifestation of his judgment in the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl. The great earthquake brings the collapse of Babylon, the great city, and of all the cities of the nations. Babylon must fall to make way for the new Jerusalem. And so we come to the end of the central section of the book, chapters 4 through 16. The section started with John being summoned up to heaven. "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." It ends with a triumphant cry from God. "It is done. The things which must take place have taken place." What has happened? The fall of the kingdom of this world. This is what the seventh trumpet had announced in chapter 11. "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." This must happen because God is on his throne, as seen in the first vision of the section, chapter 4. The way it happens is through the triumph of the Lamb, as seen in the second vision of the section, chapter 5. Perhaps you've noticed how often I keep coming back to these two chapters. They are the most important chapters in the book. God is on his throne, and there enthroned beside him is the slain but victorious Lamb. Everything hinges on these two chapters. The remaining 6 chapters, chapters 17 through 22, are a tale of two cities, portraying the fall of Babylon and the descent from heaven of the New Jerusalem. The great city falls to make way for the holy city. The harlot falls to make way for the bride. The world city falls to make way for the heavenly city. The kingdoms of this world falls to make way for the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The cry, "It is done," heralds the fall of Babylon. But that cry will reappear. "It is done." It will herald the arrival of the new Jerusalem. The fall of Babylon is only half of the story. That's the judgment side. God has yet to complete salvation with the arrival of the New Jerusalem. And when that cry goes up, it is done, announcing the arrival of the New Jerusalem. God declares, now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. To which all of God's people say, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Amen.